Welcome to the beginning of another forum week at Holden Village here. Tonight's topic is, we picked up a phrase from a Larry Rasmussen letter to Dan Spencer, and we called this forum the shootout at the OK Lutheran Corral. What's at stake for the church? And this is a forum responding to some of the issues raised at a conference at St. Olaf College about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Obviously, none of us were there. Most of you weren't there. I certainly wasn't there. A couple of our panelists were there. So what we want to do is lift out some of the issues that were raised there and talk about them tonight. Just a word about forums at Holden. This is your chance to be an expert on issues. No one is an expert particularly. We want to hear from everyone, so we'll keep the panelists to a fairly brief limit, each of them, so there will be plenty of time for discussion. We'll end right at 9:30. We welcome you to share your views. We're not trying to arrive at consensus or unanimity or anything. We just want to bat around a lot of ideas and hopefully come out of it a little clearer on what some of the issues are for the church. And we certainly hope to generate controversy. Just ask that you address one another out of loving concern and not attack the panelists. We'll hear first from Larry Rasmussen, who was one of the presenters, then from Deanne Larquist, who was there, and then from Mark Edwards, who has read all the papers. And then we'll hear from all of you.
Well, as Barbara mentioned, this is a discussion to come from the people in the room, and it's not a report by us about the conference at St. Olaf, but I want to tell you a little bit about it so that we might see what issues raised there might also be issues for the forum. The conference was about a month ago at St. Olaf College. It wasn't called A Call to Faithfulness. It was sponsored by three independent Lutheran journals, Dialogue, Lutheran Quarterly, and Lutheran Forum. Independent means these are not official publications of the ELCA. And the purpose of the conference was to make it possible to talk theologically about major issues facing the ELCA and to do so in a way that speaks to the church. In other words, it wasn't the ELCA that sponsored the conference, it was independent Lutheran journals who sponsored it so that we could sort of stand beside the church and speak to the church, albeit our church. Now, the background of this is that the ELCA, when did we come into existence? January?
98.
2 years ago, right? Yeah. So 2+ years ago, the ELCA was born. At that time, the ELCA emerged without full agreement on some very crucial issues and established a process for addressing those issues in the first years of our new church. There are, as you probably know, three foundation statements being written now. A foundation statement on ministry, a foundation statement on ecumenism, and a foundation statement on church and society. Well, that ongoing agenda of really major issues for the church, plus the fact that really considerable discontent has emerged in a variety of fronts within the ELCA over the course of these first years, prompted this theological conference in order to theologically air issues and speak to the ELCA. The format and the issues at the conference went something like this. I'll be very quick. There was a keynote by Robert Jensen on the conference theme, A Call to Faithfulness. Up here we put it, what was the subject of his address, Triune Name of God, and Mark can pick up on this a little bit later. Then, in addition to this keynote address, then four issues were addressed in the course of the next 2.5 days. For each issue, two plenary speakers were named, or two plenary speakers gave addresses on these issues. They were to represent a spectrum of disagreement, or put it this way, a spectrum of views on each of these key topics. Mission of the church was one key topic, and Karl Braten and Paul Sponheim were the theologians addressing that. Ministry of the Word of God was the second key topic, and Bishop Lazarus and Gerhard Ferdi addressed that. Ecumenical directions for the ELCA was the third topic, and George Lindbeck and Joe Burgess directed addressed that, and Church and Society was the fourth, and Richard John Newhouse and I addressed that issue. So there were those four topics in plenary, in addition to those public sessions where everybody came and then there was some time for dialogue after each one. The folks who came to the conference were invited to register for a seminar on one or another of those topics. And the seminars met three times then and tried to produce a statement by the seminar as a whole. So you would choose whether to go to Church and Society seminar or a Ministry of the Word of God or a Mission of the Church. And then in seminar fashion, the group tried to work out a position statement. What should the ELCA's position be on this topic? Some of them found enough agreement and enough coherence to produce statements, others didn't. Okay, I'm just going to finish by noting something here about the size. When this was organized, the Independent Lutheran Journals expected that maybe 200 folks would sign up. It ended up to be about 900 people. Bow Chapel was packed for most sessions, and it holds 992 people. The makeup of the conference audience was overwhelmingly white, ordained, and male. Those of us who were plenary speakers all received a letter of protest from the African American Lutheran clergy about the conference and about their failure to be included in the program, and stated that that was the reason why they boycotted it. There were, as far as I know, only two persons of color out of those 900 plus, and my guess is that it was 80 to 85% men, and almost all of them ordained and middle-aged, although Phyllis Anderson from ELCA Theological Education remarked to me how many younger clergy were there, and then she was very pleased about that. Okay, that's end of report of conference makeup.
Yeah.
Johnson, yes, yes. And there were, I should add that there were about 30 Missouri Synod pastors there. This wasn't only ELCA, even though it was that. And one of the speakers on ecumenical directions, who did not provide a paper, but did speak to it, was, I can't remember his first name, Johnson?
John F. Johnson.
John F. Johnson.
President
of the Concordia. Thank you very much.
And Larry, do you want to say what you think is at stake, or do you want to come back?
Can we do that as a sort of second round?
Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah.
My observations are less about what was said than how the conference looked and how it felt, and some more impressionistic sensory kinds of responses. And to comment on that, I want to start by calling attention to all of the speakers, except this man from Concordia St. Paul, provided manuscripts. So we had this great ritual turning of the page as the speakers spoke. But occasionally they would depart from their prepared text, and one of the, I heard most of these. The one that struck me the most was someone departed was that Paul Sponheim added a large section to his paper about self-righteousness and arrogance. Sort of in good, for those of you who know Paul Sponheim know he's a process theologian, but he's also out of a pietist background, and there was something of that mixture, I thought, in the demeanor of these added comments, that he was really asking us, I think, to allow some mystery to God and not to claim to be able to define everything and nail everything down, and to have some questions in our presentations, not just assertions and propositions. I was frankly quite apprehensive about this conference, and I went around for months ahead of time, since I am from St. Olaf College, the religion department there, making sure people said at St. Olaf, not the St. Olaf conference. That conference you're having at St. Olaf. The conference is going to be at St. Olaf. In our building, it's not our conference. And particularly I was concerned that there would be extraordinary polarization. And my worst possible scenario was that there would be polarization and only one pole would be represented. however, there is a long history in American Lutheranism of free conferences, generally called by their place. So a conference at Chicago, a conference at Fort Wayne, and so forth. And I was pleased that this polarization, although there was some polarization, at least the several poles were represented, and that it was difficult to say it's that camp and this camp. That as I listened to the speakers, they agreed with each other on points, not on every point, and they didn't all agree on the same point. And then as I listened to even some of the people I expected to agree with on no points, there were, excuse me, at least little things that I could say, oh yeah, that's a good question. And that's a possible answer. And I could start talking to you there. And so I was really very pleased about that. And I was also very pleased to speak particularly to that group of younger people who were there, to see that at least among my seminary classmates, that it was mostly the thoughtful people who were there. It wasn't people who were there simply to root for their own side. Although there certainly were some people there like that. And I think that probably the first night was the worst in that regard. There was a little bit of the feel of a rally-like quality that night, with scattered applause throughout Robert Jensen's speech, and then a standing ovation, not a unanimous standing ovation by any means, but enthusiastic by those who stood. Larry already referred to the composition of the attendees. One of the ways that struck me, besides visually, and there was a lot of, I can't remember who said this, a lot of flat black, clergy collars, black suits. And among the female clergy who were there, a significant portion of those were in that attire. But the place where this really struck me was when we sang, and it reminded me of, I was a student at Lutheran Northwestern from 77 to 80, and in those days we could almost hear women's voices when we sang in chapel, and you could not hear women's voices in Bow Chapel when we sang. Of course, they did pick hymns that were hard to sing. Okay. I thought the questions that were raised were very important ones, and in that, particularly for that reason, I was very glad to see that there were thoughtful people there. And I made a point of asking people, you know, why are you here? And many of them did say, well, look who's speaking. You know, could I pass this up? Here is an array of impressive, big-name speakers, and they wanted to hear that. I would boil the questions down somewhat differently than they were there. I think that there were some very fundamental questions being asked. Who is our God? What is the work of the body of Christ? And how do we share in the work of the whole church? And those are certainly questions that are always worth our careful attention. My concern, as perhaps indicated by my sympathy with Paul Sponheim, is that we need to be willing to act before we're certain that we have the right answer, that we need to be willing to allow for cooperation of several positions, and I didn't always hear that, and that we need to allow for the Holy Spirit's work. Three final observations about the meeting. First of all, who we are as the church. One of the things that struck me as I listened to these presentations, that certainly that's what it's about. Who are we as the church? And it seems to me that there are a couple ways that we define ourselves as the church, a couple strategies. One is what someone once referred to as watching the foul line. You're always watching to see if a ball goes out. Tending the boundaries. And this struck me as being primarily a boundary-tending event. Not another way, which I see is what goes on mostly at Holden, which is that we have a clear, solid, live center. And the center, in a magnetic way, keeps people together so that we don't have to always be watching our boundaries to see who's going to get lost. Who are we as this church? Not just the whole church, but this church. And here, the typology, of course, typologies are always, they're not chemically pure, but the one that really struck me here is that there are two Latin words out of 16th century Lutheranism that came very vividly to my mind. The one is sola, and our slogan's about sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola, but I can't do it in Latin, scripture, Bible, and faith. Approximately, right. And the other is are slogans that have to do with simul, that we are simultaneously two things, justified and sinners. And it struck me that another way to talk about this center and boundary business is to say that there are some people who want to define this church using a sola strategy. It is only this. Now, I would go back and say that faith and grace and the Word of God are things that are hard to contain. So if we really used those as our only thing, we wouldn't have real clear boundaries. But sola is one way to do it. And the other is to be simul and to try and hold things together and to be more than one thing at once. So there was more than one thing going on. Here's my final observation. Despite all the concern there about thoughtless, uncareful social activism, we did not use any styrofoam cups. We each got a St. Olaf mug when we arrived and a little sticker with our name on it that we used all week and could take home as a souvenir. And the rather substantial offering from the Eucharist went to Bread for the World and Habitat for Humanity.
Mark Edwards.
Well, I have the benefit of not being there. I can speak with true authority. And that was a characteristic of several of the speakers also. what I thought I might do is try to identify what I think some of the major issues that they raised up, and then make a personal observation as a historian about what troubled me about the conference, or at least tendency of the conference. The triune name, or one of the major issues was, what language can we use to talk about God? And is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God's personal and sole name? Or can we employ a lot of other imagery for God? And related to that was the argument that some of the tendencies of other forms of naming and what is called spirituality leads to Gnosticism. And for the life of me, having read the papers, I don't know what they mean by Gnosticism in this respect, but generally Gnosticism, what I think they're trying to say is that individuals involved in individual spirituality are creating their own religion rather than being grounded in the historic religion. So that was one issue, proper language about God, and it, in that talk, words like apostasy were used frequently. Another issue, on the issue of ministry, is and ecumenical directions. Those two come together because we're trying to figure out what sort of understanding of ministry we have right now. Lutherans start with the notion of the priesthood of all believers, or the ministry of all the baptized, that everyone by virtue of baptism is a priest, or as Luther said, is a priest, bishop, and pope. But the question is, what is the relationship between the ministry of all the baptized and the ordained minister? Who is it simply a matter of good order that one person out of the group is chosen to represent the whole group? Or is this chosen person somehow, is his or her office divinely established? And there are certain powers or authority that goes with that office that's different from that of the ministry of all the baptized. This is important. It affects your IRS, your tax status, a variety of practical matters but it also is related to ecumenical directions, because one possibility is to try to relate Lutheran view of ministry to the historic threefold ministry. Which is bishop, priest, presbyter, and we use it interchangeably, and deacon. So there's this threefold ministry. Lutherans say there's only one ministry, but perhaps it could be seen in these three forms. That's important to deacons and deaconesses who might want to be ordained ministers. But it's also important for ecumenical directions. So one of the issues was, if you took a sort of high view of ministry and the threefold, the ecumenical direction of the church would be tilted towards Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox. If you took more of a low church where the ministry is for good public order, someone has to perform the function that all the baptized have the capability of doing, you're heading more towards a Protestant or Reformed view. And so the view of ministry was also tied into ecumenical discussions. And the last sort of major point that I think ran through it, to use Lutherans talk about the kingdom of the left hand and the kingdom of the right hand, or the rule of God of the left hand and the rule of God of the right hand. That is what God does through the church and how God accomplishes that through the church. And then what God does through government and other secular organizations in the world. And there were those who wanted to very clearly separate these two and insist that the church was uniquely prepared to do things in the right hand and should more or less let the left hand take care of itself, or individual church members should be involved in the left hand. But the right hand, which would be preaching of the gospel, administering the sacraments, is the primary function of the church. This came up both in the understanding of mission, where the church should be worrying at least as much, more about proclaiming the gospel than a variety of other things that go under the name of mission, such as health care or medicine, or education, economic reform, and a whole variety. And it also came up under church and society, where the question was, should the church as an institution be studying social and political issues and taking advocacy positions? Or should it spend its energies in its area of unique competence, which is preaching the word and administering the sacraments? And my observation as a historian, having sort of identified these, is that what's most bothersome to me is that a number of the people here seem to be advocating what I would consider to be a dead tradition. They have taken concerns and issues and a way of looking at the world and the service of the church, which you at least can explain in the 16th century, when you had a hierarchical society where there was a state church, so there were no competitors, and where you come out of a tradition of church-state intermingling in very complicated ways. And they have taken that and are arguing it is normative in the 1990s, that with all the changes that have occurred, they still want to maintain some of the divisions and some of the ways of structuring things, which made sense perhaps in a static hierarchical society where 95% of the population was illiterate, where a very high percentage of the population were serfs, where women had very little rights at all, and so on. And they think you can, where there was one state church, and they can transport this into a pluralistic society where you have a democracy, where everyone is supposed to inform him or herself or take positions which affect the government, and so on. And they're not willing to make any translation in the change. And I think, for someone who really appreciates Luther, I think that you're reproducing the tradition rather than and killing it in the process, rather than allowing it to live and grow and change. Because after all, Luther himself was responding to a changed circumstance when he issued his challenge to the orthodoxies of his particular day. And so I was distressed by that, even though it was fun to see 20th century people do 16th century theology.
Okay, thanks.
I want to ask you about that too. Yeah. Yeah.
No, Larry, I thought in that regard, I think that the prolegomena to Larry's talk said it very well, setting out some of the methodology of adapting a tradition to a modern context.
Thank you.
Yeah. Too bad you had to be last.
Yes.
All right. Thank you. Now we want to hear from some of you that we sort of identified. St. Olaf identified the issue, or the conference at St. Olaf identified the issue as sort of Lutheran here. But I know not all of you are Lutherans, so we don't have to keep it just to that. What is at stake for you in the church right now? What are the most burning issues? Are they, we could go with this direction of Marcus session this afternoon on who is God and this whole thing of how essential is that triune name? We could go with the question of the ministry, and that's certainly a raging issue right now, as we've heard. We could go with the question of ecumenical directions. Do we relate more to the Protestant side of things or the Catholic side of things? And then the question that Larry was involved with, the church and society one. Does the church ever have a role in speaking to government as church, or should it be individuals, or are these the kinds of burning issues you sense in your congregations and in the church, or what are the most pressing issues for you that you see happening in the church? There, apparently at this conference, one guy was preaching, and he took a Lutheran magazine, and threw it on the ground and said apostasy, and a lot of people were calling this person, that person, apostate, and it sounded like it was kind of animated there. So do you see any apostasy out in your areas, and if so, where?
Incidentally, that particular dramatic gesture didn't work real well. He should have put a rock in it, because he hurled it down, and then the paper.
Oh, who was that dramatic preacher?
Paul Hinckley.
And apparently the article, I mean, this is a good one. It wasn't one of the ones, you know, like about the gay ordinations or anything that you would think, you know, real substantive issues. It was one about, it was an opinion piece, first of all, about evangelism as entertainment or something. It's a really just kind of side issue, and then he couldn't get it thrown down.
Didn't hurl well.
All right, what are the issues that made you throw your Lutheran magazine across the room?
Well, speaking of throwing, I've been reading some of these independent Lutheran periodicals like Dialogue.
That's where they've all disappeared.
and
have you seen a room?
And in doing sessions this winter on inclusive language here, I've been quoting from this because I think this is one of the saddest things I've read in a long time. And when you say discontent on many fronts about the ELCA, I'm wondering how pervasive that discontent is, or is it just a few folks kind of fussing in a few of these journals? But of course, the attendance at the conference makes me kind of wonder. But I quoted several times, and I want to read this again. This section of an editorial by Robert Jensen, where he was talking about a number of things that he's displeased about in the ELCA, and he spent most of the editorial on the guidelines for inclusive use of English language. And then he says, and he's talking about how they recommended ways of avoiding use of the Trinitarian language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, a church that had used for such instructions, avoiding that, would have ceased to believe. Those offended by what is admitted to be the embedded language of the Bible, Creed, Baptism, and Eucharist are simply offended by the gospel and should say so and depart. And I just think that's amazing. I think that call to defensiveness, that is, you know, if we want to put labels on things, that's apostasy. That's horrendous. Carl Broughton is kind of real flip in his editorial here too about use of Trinitarian language, and he says, what happens when some pastors wet behind the ears, I mean we know who the offenders are, adopts Sally McVeigh's suggestion and models of God to substitute Mother, Lover, and for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the grounds that these words have a better feel for people with new sensibilities in an ecological nuclear age. And he concludes, the Lutheran Church has not recognized as valid the baptism of persons initiated into one of the cults or sects, like the Mormons. And so now it must be bold to reject the ersatz baptism perpetuated on unsuspecting victims of the latest ideology blitzing the church. I'm just concerned that we're putting all our energy, or some people are putting their energy into something that and inviting people to depart from the church on something that is not, I don't think, the center of what's at stake.
Same editorial by Jensen uses the word satanic.
Yeah.
The one thing I would say, and I was having fun at the expense of some of them at the present company accepted, a number of these people are obviously quite sincere and truly troubled by developments in their church. The issues that they raise up, I think, are very real issues and are worth talking about. The problem is when they become particularly dogmatic about it. But I don't want to dismiss, I can poke fun at them a little bit, but I don't want to dismiss them. I mean, I think Carl Broughton, for example, has a sincere concern that he articulates reasonably well.
I wonder, I agree they should be heard, but I kind of resonated with your statement about trying to keep these dead traditions alive, and for me that sounds a little bit like, or this keeping the dead traditions alive sounds a little bit like what Jensen talks about. There was a guy here named Tom Sine who was here, about 3 weeks ago now? And he's a futurist, and his specialty is future in conjunction with the church, or at least he's done a lot of studying on that. And his contention was that the 90s were going to be as radical or more radical a time in society than the 60s were. And he said, well, if you look at the 60s, you know, there about 90% of the church was caught totally off guard, and they really were not able to move with the flow, so to speak. And his concern is really that the same thing's going to happen in the 90s again. And as these cycles kind of keep continuing, continue to lose more and more people out of the tradition. And that's a real concern for me.
How about Linda?
Yeah, I have two thoughts on this. One, in the setting I think I'm in, the church and society issue may be the one that if there's a place within the congregation where there is active kind of disagreement, it's probably likely to be there. And then having come out of the session this afternoon and some things last week with Dan Gesslin, it's striking to me that what is not on this list are some things that are really quite fundamental for keeping people wanting to be in the church at all, that have something more to do with development of corporate and individual spirituality, which is, or sanctification, a thing that Lutherans don't do very much of, but have something to do with sort of an evolution in your ongoing relationship with, once you have had this great grace experience. And what's striking to me in some ways is this discourse is going on about things that are kind of far away from some of the things that might be most important to what's kind of we're missing in the church, I guess. It may not be the area of the most conflict in the church, but certainly it's a big gap in the whole piece, and may even fit with this Lutheran, the throwing the Lutheran on the down, because that issue of the Lutheran is sitting out, I think, right now in the reading room, and a whole lot of that is about evangelism of a positive kind, sort of reaching out to people and sharing this story that we have had, to share it with other people, and to have kind of focused on this flaky viewpoint commentary as a focus for even the dismissal of the Lutheran also avoids even dealing with a whole set of issues that come up in that issue of the Lutheran. The pastor in the congregation that we are no longer in, but which we were in for quite a few years, wrote his letter of the month about that flaky viewpoint article about having entertainment in the church, but ignored completely the whole rest of that Lutheran, which is about evangelism. It's about reaching out and what are we going to do to talk, the kinds of things we can do to be addressing the people in our community around us. So I guess I'm struck by two things. I think the church and society issue is the one where Holden has the most discourse going on. And that, two, there's some things missing from the list.
I think when we spend all our time fussing about whether a baptism done in the name of something other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, however we choose to express the name of God at that particular time, kind of fussing about, like, did that baptism take or something, I think reflects our spiritual poverty. If that's at the center of what we care about, I don't know.
Okay, why don't we, let's take a few minutes on that, on the language issue, and then go to the social, the church and society. Does that sound okay? What do you all think of, how many of you have ever been to a baptism that was in anything other than the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
What do you all think about this? Do you wish that it would, you know, what do you use? And then let's hear from some of the rest of you about why is it so important to you to not do that? Or do you wish your pastor would try different formulae? Or how does it feel at Holden when we don't use that Trinitarian invocation too often? And what do you think on that one?
The United Church of Christ has moved pretty successfully into Creator Christ and Spirit.
Okay, how about some of you who heard it say for the first time Sunday night, a different invocation than what you were used to? What do you think on that issue? Is this worth splitting the church over, or is it good? Is it bad? Is it worth throwing the Lutheran magazine on the floor for? This is supposed to be a shootout. Come on. Anybody? anybody on
maybe
that?
Maybe that's your answer.
It's not that burning of an issue. Okay. All right. Well, shall we? Do you want to talk language? Should we go to the church and society one? Okay.
Wait a minute, though. When we get into friend, lover, and potential companion, I mean, what I'm saying is, I'm using that as the opposite side of the spectrum. What Dan said is perfectly in sync with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as far as my mind and ears can hear it.
Creator, Redeemer, Savior.
I mean, there's so many other words that you can use, but then there appears to be, as we move away from those types of words, I think if you wanted to get the OK Corral going here, start giving us some other options. And let's see how far it goes before we all get up and walk out. That's, I think, what you're doing. I mean,
so you see a big gap. The Creator, Christ, and Sanctifier isn't such so far from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Mother, Lover, Friend is.
Well,
that one would start.
Mother, Lover, Friend
that's selling the
probably has more difficulty in my concepts because of the things that I would put with those words. I don't think the words mean anything. It's my interpretation, how I feel about those words. Those I don't think I would be very comfortable with. And if you got further away from those three words to more what you might call secular words or perhaps words that might be used in a what word can I use even? I'm trying to bring the issue to its polarization.
Yeah, which actually I don't think is being suggested really in the literature.
But that's the way it appears from what I hear you guys said about those guys back there. I mean, that's weird.
Well, they don't want Creator, Christ, and Sanctifier. They would say that is not the God of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
They
well, would, they're, out with, with, they're out of sync with the people. That's the problem.
Wow. All right.
Yeah.
Well, then let's go right on to church and say, a hand over here? Okay.
Well, let me, I'm sorry I wasn't here right at the beginning, but isn't part of the problem that if you don't say Father, Son, or something similar to that, then you lose the relationship of Jesus to God? You say just Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, you don't need Jesus Christ there at all. In the definition of that formula, now in the church you can define it other ways. So I don't really want to get stuck on the formula for baptism. In a sense, as long as it's stated in the message of the church somewhere else. Yeah. But in a sense, you do lose that, I think, from the...
But you haven't shown the need for change. You have not shown the need for a change.
From
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Anybody want to address?
I hear that. I think that if you get away from saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're taking it, that's in the Bible, and you're getting far away from the Bible when you start saying Creator and some of these other terms. You take away the fact that Jesus died for our sins and saved us.
You don't change things unless you can improve on them.
What about if somebody was just baptized in the name of Jesus, would that take, now as far as we can tell, like in the book of Acts, that's what they were using, was baptizing him in the name of Jesus. Were those valid baptisms?
I look at the baptism of Jesus himself, when John the Baptist baptized him.
And how was that?
And that wasn't in the name of Jesus. That was in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
No.
If you want to go to scriptures and you're going to talk about naming God, you know, the only proper name we have of God in the scriptures is I Am. Whatever that word means that we don't even know. We think that maybe it means I Am, the Hebrew word.
You're referring to the burning bush story, the old.
Okay.
I am who I am.
And then throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we have 100 words for God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is only used together one place near the end of Matthew, and it almost looks like a tack on. That we have made that the name. Okay? I
I think that I don't see it as any kind of divine gift, the name Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's something that we have tradition has made the name of God, and I think it's a human-made tradition.
Okay, let's. All right, we haven't heard from you. Go ahead.
Well, I just,
and then Hans.
Just to pick up on that point, historically, I think there is some validity to that, and also bearing in mind that we do, as church function, under the ongoing guidance of the Spirit and empowering of the Spirit, it is not as though, and the canon is not even closed, the Trinitarian formula really. We're talking 4th century here, aren't we? Mm-hmm. When really that becomes a part of the creedal, the creeds of the church. Now, I recognize it's in the scriptures, but its usage, that is for the whole church, clearly was not something that that was universal, at least until the 4th century. So, I think it's a valid question. What do we mean by tradition and scripture? I think we have to be real careful around that. I think it's comfortable, it's familiar, it's an important way of addressing God, but it's not the only way of addressing all who God is. That's what we're trying to say somehow, and not very well.
Hans.
There's such a weight of tradition on a formula like the triune formula. There's such a weight of tradition, centuries of usage and a theological reflection and scriptural basis that we, I think, in a certain adolescent frame of mind, want to do our own thing. And a certain amount of experimenting, I think, is really good. And then we ask ourselves, well, what do we mean when we say what we say? And those are what somebody has called detours. If we take them seriously, then when we come back to where we started from, we're much richer where we are. But in just a brief sentence or paragraph or even an hour, we can't begin to discuss what is at stake in a formula like that. If we get impatient, because we've heard it a million times, it's like getting impatient with bread and potatoes or potatoes and gravy. It is like a staple or rice in another culture. So my reaction to this is that that there are many things at stake. If we're talking about inclusive language, and wanting to change the hymns, that's one kind of issue. If we're talking about how we baptize, it would be nice to go back to the New Testament, but we went through these intense 3 centuries of theological clarification. Pelican once said the Trinitarian formula was a kind of an agreement to disagree. There have been some great books written recently on the Trinity, Moltmann, Jensen, and other people. And I've looked at them and thought about them, and I'm impressed by the kind of thinking that's going on. And I don't want to make some glib off the top of my head comments here, I don't think we should let each other get away with that. But now it sounds like, well, I read these books and you don't know about these books. And I don't mean to come on that way either, but to say, this is such a huge task that I would like to say, rather, let's go with what we're good at here at Holden, which is the church and society kind of things. Since Larry's here anyway, and he gave one of the papers, You know, I'd love to hear, somebody ought to summarize what Newhouse did. I'd like to hear what Larry did. I don't know, you know, and I'd like to hear what kind of consensus you came to, if to any.
All right, that's a good point, Hans. Thanks a lot. All right, we have only about nine minutes left here. Let's shift to that church and society thing, although I think we do this other pretty well too, Hans.
Yeah. We do, but the Trinitarian one is so big.
I know, it is. Okay, and we do have Larry here who is... Okay, all right, one minute, how's that?
Because what Hans said seemed to suggest that experiments with language are efforts to throw out any Trinitarian understanding of God.
No,
just to be real clear, that I think most of them are not attempts to get rid of the Trinitarian, and that the issue here is there one triune formula, or is the triune nature of our God the way we understand God, and we name those persons, describe and talk about them in various ways in various contexts.
No, okay, then I have to answer. No,
all right.
I'm not at all suggesting that some people are suggesting, I mean, I haven't read the papers, but I would hope that they're not suggesting that.
Yeah.
But I think there is something to what you were saying about the biblical roots of the Trinitarian formula. And the biblical roots have to do with Jesus calling God Abba.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go to the Church and Society, because I think it is pretty interesting here. I got a letter here from Martin Wells, who definitely thought that Larry was the main opposition at the conference, and that the session between Newhouse and Rasmussen was the most lively. Newhouse decided to state his in the tradition of Luther, following venerable Lutheran precedent, in the form of theses. So he has 57 pithy little theses, basically saying, essentially, kind of like the church should not try to follow political agendas, but should rather remain pretty separate from that. And then Larry's response apparently included some kind of comment to the effect of, can I quote this even though you say it's wrong? According to Martin Wells, I was expecting a neocon pit bull or a Lutheran Ollie North. You're just a regular guy who happens to be very good at confessing other people's sins. But he says he didn't say it, but I thought it was pretty good. Anyway, I think when it gets
that's too Newhouse.
Okay, that whole question do you like it when the church tries to do politics? Do you like it when the church comes out with social statements on this or that, or when the church does advocacy on issues? Is it the church's job to try to work in the world as a church, and if so, in what way? Or should it simply be a place where you're nourished by the gospel and then individuals go out in whatever way to do politics on their own? Did I effectively summarize the issue? Do you want to say anything first before we let the group have it? He's on the board for the Commission of Church and Society, the ELCA, which Newhouse feels should not exist. So that's how polarized.
That's one of the theses.
Yep.
Commission for Church and Society should be dismissed.
Which would mean you wouldn't have a board anymore.
I'm not sure how I react. I mean, I enjoyed Martin Wells' summary. I thought the issues at the end there, the list of issues, was particularly helpful. The comments that went back and forth between Newhouse and myself of this sort of name-calling sort were done in...
Love and care.
Yeah, yes. I hope good-natured humor. Because I wouldn't want to be... The issues were too important to dismiss them with humor, and that wasn't the point of a sort of enjoying a kind of debate forum.
Okay, we got 5 minutes left.
I don't know what to do with that. I think turn it over to those folks.
Yeah.
I mean, I to respond here in 5 minutes to Newhouse is something I can't do, and at the same time state the alternative position.
All right, well, let's hear from
all of you. I just can't do it in 5 minutes.
Yeah, can we
really
vote to extend the
meeting?
Can we have an extension?
I'll put something on there, but maybe lighten it up a little bit. I get really frightened by this call to faithfulness because I think it's a smokescreen for a retrenchment of the church. to try and roll back progressive changes in the church that allow people who have traditionally been excluded, where it's finally getting a foot in the door, we're getting the door slammed on us again. So I get real frightened by it, and I think the issues oftentimes, I agree with the sincerity of the people who hold them, but I think there's an underlying agenda, which is that since the time of Constantine, people who held power in the church have tended to be white and male. And those of us who are finally getting in, who don't fit some of those categories, are being pushed back out again.
Can I respond to that? Okay. Because it is a quick way to get to several points that I was trying to make in my presentation. I'm going to say something which isn't either in the paper nor in the oral address which I gave, which was different from the papers because I had the advantage of coming last on the program and could respond to the conference as it happened. I do not see these debates within the Lutheran Church as strictly intra-church issues. I tend to read them as a church wrestling with issues which are understood in light of what's happening in the society. And I think that what we have going on here in this conference and related to Dan's comments is something that Diane pointed out in my mind beautifully, saying that we tend to, in the church now, talk about our identity, who we are as Lutherans, either in terms of tending the boundaries and thus protecting confessional identity and, I would say, a kind of culture in the church, which includes who gets to say what with what kind of authority, or we see our confessional identity in terms of being drawn to a lively and living center. I would only modify that a little bit, Deanne, and say that I think what's happening is that we're struggling with what form, shape, and expression to give to that living center. And so I think in the society one has a tendency to polarize between tending the boundaries and trying to give form to, struggle with, give shape and expression to some kind of living, drawing center, and a battle goes on between the two. Well, that's still a little bit too unnuanced. But in the church, then, it takes the form of tending the boundaries, and that's the editorial that you read, Carol. That means line up here or depart. That's why at that conference, apostasy was a major word. The contrast with that is to, and that leads to, in my mind, what I would fear from this conference, and what I didn't like about it, which is a tone of confessional fundamentalism.
Yes.
And that kind of confessional fundamentalism is what happens when you tend boundaries as your way of defining confessional identity. Whereas the other pole, if one we're polarizing here, the other pole is to read confessional identity in terms of in terms which don't work against inclusiveness, but try to bring the myriad voices toward this living center, or the living center which draws to give them expression. And I feared out of the conference a picture of confessional identity worked against inclusiveness rather than one that drew it in. And the gist of my paper, both in the opening section on method and in the tasks for the church, was one in which I took the call to faithfulness from the Constitution of the ELCA, because no one else at that conference was understanding Section 5 of the Constitution of the ELCA as defining faithfulness. That reads, "This church, in faithfulness to the gospel, is committed to be an inclusive church in the midst of division in society. Therefore, in their organization and outreach, the congregation, synods, and churchwide units of this church shall seek to exhibit the inclusive unity that is God's will for the church." That's a different operation. I'll just finish by saying, giving an example of the kinds of questions you ask. If, in fact, what is happening in society is this kind of polarization between tending boundaries and struggling for a new living center and being drawn to it, which is then expressed in the church, and I think that is what was happening there with an overwhelmingly white male and middle-aged group. Incidentally, the aside remarks I made drew more comment than the text, and I simply said in about two paragraphs in the course of my time there that, and as an aside, I said, white men in this society are hurting deeply. They are not sure, despite the fact that they hold power in the society, of who they are, and they fear falling. And that what I saw reflected in the conference is that white men, especially clergy, who knew their place and their calling and had more clear-cut authority and power in the predecessor bodies of the ELCA, are far less sure of it and are feeling disenfranchised in the new church. I didn't say it quite like that, but that comment, as an aside, brought people up afterwards and said, "Why didn't we have a conference on that?" Anyway, okay, I'll shut up after this. I opened the comments on my address with a question which Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that survived in the outline of a book that I thought was appropriate as a way of distinguishing between tending the boundaries and searching for a new center that is more inclusive and honest. Bonhoeffer, in the outline for a book, writes this: "What do we really believe? I mean, believe in such a way that we stake our lives on it. What must we believe is the wrong question. Antiquated controversies, especially those between the different sects, the Lutheran versus Reformed, and to some extent the Roman Catholic versus Protestant, are now unreal. They may at any time be revived with passion," they were, "but they no longer carry conviction. The faith of the Bible and Christianity does not stand or fall by these issues. Karl Barth and the Confessing Church," and Bonhoeffer was a true member of the Confessing Church, and now he's criticizing, "Karl Barth and the Confessing Church have encouraged us to entrench ourselves persistently behind," quote, "the faith of the church, and evade the honest question as to what we ourselves really believe.